God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 3, where we are ready to resume with verse 28. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for the believer to fulfill the royal imperative to examine himself and to make certain that he is prepared to approach the word of God, recognizing that through the ceremonial aspects of the law, we were taught that priests had to be cleansed first, had to offer the sacrifice at the bronze altar, which represents the cross, and that secondarily they had to be cleansed at the bronze laver, which represents the principle of rebound. This is the principle of cleansing an extremity in the Old Testament, which sets the tone for what believers have to do in time as taught by Jesus in the upper room in John chapter 13. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to approach the Word of God, that you are in fellowship. This is done through isolation of the sin nature. This is only accomplished through the rebound technique. When you sin, you are out of fellowship. When you rebound, God immediately does the same thing under grace and restores you to fellowship so that you can be in a position to take in His Word as is appropriate. So with all that before us, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to fellowship in the things of your word, recognizing that these eternal principles are the principles by which the angelic conflict is governed and by which believers will ultimately be judged. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary for us to learn your word in the last days and to assimilate the doctrines that believers in the past have assimilated and have profited by in their own time here on planet Earth. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the sort of parenthetical section in which sandwiched inside a couple of verses about Jesus' family coming to get him, believing that he has lost his mind, that he is insane. And then their actual arrival, which we'll see in verse 31. But the reality is, in the meantime, we have an official delegation sent down from Jerusalem to pronounce apparently the official version of the view on Jesus. And the view on Jesus is he is doing mighty miracles. We cannot argue with that. But his miracles, particularly the casting out of demons, are being accomplished by the fact that he is in league with Satan. And so therefore, again, we have seen when they could not refute Jesus' wisdom, when they could not overturn the doctrine, the wisdom with which he spoke, they resorted to simply name-calling, for lack of a better term. And this is about the last thing they can do, because they ultimately have to admit these things are going on, and they either have to admit they are of God or they are not, and so they opt for the second. And Jesus has pointed out the stupidity of their position, that normal moral creatures are unified within themselves. There is not this division within the kingdom of Satan that they are suggesting. There was nothing in their literature that would have suggested that this was true, nothing in any of their rabbis' writings that would have suggested this was true. And so Jesus provides a couple of general illustrations with regard to a kingdom and a household that if it is divided against itself, if it is splintered and fractured, it ultimately will not survive. And if Satan is in such a state that he is now casting out the demons that it appears was his will to possess people, then he is fractured within himself and his kingdom is in trouble. And as he points out, no one, the last one we looked at here was in verse 27, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. And the implication here is that with the 40-day temptation in the wilderness, which Jesus passed, that he had bound the strong man and was demonstrating repeatedly that he was superior in power and authority to the one who had imprisoned these human beings through the principle of demonic oppression and possession. Now, he closes with it's the first time here in Mark. This was a regular feature of his teaching. I mean, this phrase is used a lot. But this is the first time it actually appears in Mark. And in John, John tends to record this with a double amen. So truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. The particle here, amen, which comes from the Hebrew, it looks just like that in the Hebrew, in fact, amen, is a strong particle of affirmation. It has come to the Hebrew term, means that which is sure, that which is faithful, that which is solid, that on which one can count. And essentially the same thing in the Greek. Truly, I say, present active indicative to you. The you all here is the group that are addressing him, the scribes, who were, as we know, using every chance they got to malign Jesus, not necessarily to his face, but behind his back, and he lets them go for however long. We're not really told how long. I'm sure they did it on and on, but he calls them out, and that's them in verse 30 to 23. And confronts them publicly with their stupidity and points out that their position is really logically untenable. So he's addressing them, truly I say to you, and anyone that was still hearing, within hearing range would have heard this as well, I say to you that, Hadi here introduces the content of his speech, all things, nominative, neuter, plural of the adjective pos, all things, again, as we were going to see here now, will be further defined. This is one of the things you have to do when you deal with this adjective pos, is ask yourself, is there any restriction to it within the context in which you find it? Because all things doesn't necessarily mean all things at all times. And so sometimes context will limit what things are in view. And here it does. It limits it to sins and blasphemies. So all things will be forgiven. Future passive indicative of aphiemi, aphiemi, and this term, this verb, means literally to dismiss or release someone. It's used of obligations, to let them out of a contract even. When used of sins, the idea of it is to remit or to forgive them. So all things will be forgiven. It's a future, it's a passive. Obviously the agent of forgiveness is God. Again, we have a number of these. You will see, it, especially in the Gospels, you will see what we call, from the Greek standpoint, divine passives. It never specifies the agent, but the agent would be understood to be God. So all things will be forgiven the sons, huios with the definite article, huios, of men, the definite article with anthropos, anthropos. The sons of men, this is a phrase that essentially, an idiom for a mankind, men at large. All things now is defined by the nominative, neuter, plural, hamartema, with the definite article, which is sins, hamartema. Four times this word's only used. Hamartia is the more normal term. The ma suffix here is generally active, and it would denote the action of sinning or some result of that action. So sins, and obviously when a person sins, they incur guilt. This is one of the nature of sin, and this is dealt with in the doctrines of propitiation and the doctrine of expiation. Propitiation specifically deals with the satisfaction of the righteousness of God, whereas expiation deals with the forgiveness of the attendant guilt, the removal of the guilt that one contracts when they sin. So it is a normal thing to feel guilty when you sin. It is a sign of spiritual and mental health because sin should bring guilt. When it fails to bring guilt, it's the sign that the conscience is in real trouble. So the conscience has to be sensitive to this, and as we will see, the focus here is on the sins and the guilt that come with them. And again, now, Kai, and then you've got the nominee feminine plural of blasphemia.
B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-I-A.
The verb blasphemeo means to verbally malign someone. This refers to the speech that does so, that denigrates, reviles, shows disrespect, or slanders someone. And blasphemy, very often people tend to think of blasphemy in terms of four-letter words and all of that. It's not that. It's actually literally speaking against some aspect of God or his plan. Attacking that which God has established. And people do this all the time. I mean, there's constantly blaspheming going on out there all over the world. If God were going to kill all the blasphemers, well, there wouldn't be very many people alive, most likely. People do it all the time. So, and as you get, the more doctrine you get, the more you grow in grace, the more you understand these things, the more you hear it, even in subtle things. I mean, I can be watching TV shows, and instantly, I mean, I'm just hit with, that's blasphemy, blasphemy, blasphemy. And they think they're being funny. Well, God doesn't find it funny, as we'll find out. So, blasphemy, and the word whatever here is the accusative neuter plural of the adjective hasas. And this is normally used, hasas is used of quantity, and as many as, or whatever kind as, depending upon how one wants to deal with it here. So they went with whatever, because it deals with the numbers of them. If they might blaspheme, literally. They utter is what you have, but you've got the preposition or the conjunction here, ian, and the aorist active subjunctive of the verb, blasphemeo, just change the last two letters, eo, and that's the verb. And again, to injure someone's reputation, to attack them verbally. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. But is conjunction duh here. Who or whoever is the relative pronoun host. And then you have this conjunction on, used to denote the aspect of contingency. Usually, normally what it's used for is to form the prothesis of a conditional sentence, which would typically be what we would call the if clause. If thus and such, then thus and such. But whoever blasphemes, and here it's just, the idea here is it goes with host to broaden the scope of it, to mean just anyone in general. And then might blaspheme, aorist active subjunctive again, of blasphemeo. Against, literally into, preposition ice. Now there's other ways he could have put this. He could have put it, he could use the preposition anti, which certainly means against. He could have used pros, toward the Holy Spirit. But this one, ice into, suggests that the blasphemy is effective and the Holy Spirit, we might say, receives it, feels it, for lack of a better term. Into the Holy Spirit, literally. The Spirit, the Holy. You got the word for spirit, breath, wind, or spirit is pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. This is where we get our word pneumatic from, which, you know, things driven by air. And then the Spirit, the Holy. Accusative neuter singular of hagios. And here's one of the examples we see that sometimes the Holy Spirit will be referred to as a neuter because the word spirit is neuter. And other times he will be referred to in a masculine way because he is by his nature masculine and is always referred to in that way. So here it's the grammatical gender agreement here with the adjective hagios. And hagios means that which is set apart, that which is holy, that which is separate. And so the Holy Spirit refers to, obviously, the Spirit of God. So whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Does not have negative u plus the present indicative of echo, the verb for have. And then the word aphesis is the cognate from what we saw before, apiemi. And that word means that, the forgiveness aspect, into the age. literally. Preposition ice with the accusative masculine singular of the definite article with ion, A-I-O-N. Now, ion is used of indeterminate time. And sometimes you will see the phrase, into the ages of the ages, which means we would translate forever and ever. That's the English rendition of that, generally speaking. But here, never has forgiveness is the negative ooh, does not have forgiveness into the age. And the idea being into the eternal future, as seen by the qualification of what comes next, but is guilty of an eternal sin. But is a strong adversative conjunction, Allah, rather than forgiveness. He is guilty, is this nominative masculine singular of the adjective anokos. E-N-O-C-H-O-S, a fairly rare term in the New Testament, only used 10 times. That word means to be subject to something, some penalty, to be liable for something, or to be guilty of something. But guilty is, you got the present indicative of I, me again here. Guilty, he is ionios now. You have an adjective, the genitive neuter singular, of an age, literally, is the way you would translate it. Again, relating to a long period of time, we translate it by the term eternal. But is guilty of an age-long, we might say, for lack of a better term, sin. And then hamartema is the very same thing here. Sin is in the genitive neuter singular. Because they were saying, and there's a, in the New American Standard, there's a couple of dashes there to indicate that this thought is now, Mark provides sort of a parenthetical comment on this as to why Jesus makes this utterance. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Because is the conjunction hati used here in an explanatory sense. Normally it's caused, but they translate it in a causal way here. They were saying, or they kept saying, again, you see this word lego, but it's in the imperfect, which indicates that they said this as often as they wanted to. They kept on saying, they were continually or constantly saying, he has, oh, that didn't come out right at all. Well, what this is supposed to be is pneuma, but what happened was, oh, I see what happened. I've got a shortcut in my word processor, and it saw the M-A and made it into the Greek term mental attitude. So those words aren't right. I don't know how. Why didn't Bill catch that? I blame him and Microsoft. Couldn't be me, right? Well, it's pneuma, actually. Because they were saying he had a pneuma. It should just be P-N-E-U-M-A, and then you scratch the other whole word. He has a spirit unclean. He has. I've had that happen before, too. I'll get, you know, I've got a shortcut in there for Old Testament, so I don't have to constantly type Old Testament. And if I get my word two mixed around, I'll look up and there'll be Old Testament in the middle of a sentence. I might have to get rid of some of those. I don't know. There's time saver sometimes. So he has a spirit. He has, as echo, the present indicative, keeps on having a spirit, and in this term, akathartos. A-K-A, oh, that's T-H-A-R-T-O-S. And that means ceremonially unclean. In this case, of course, the uncleanness is actually moral in nature. It isn't just that they have violated some ceremonial law of God's. These creatures have violated moral laws of God to the maximum. They, in fact, have committed the unpardonable sin. Because there is no salvation provided for the angels that fell. And so, therefore, he has an unclean spirit. Well, point one here, the parabolic teaching that was introduced in verse 23 has closed with verse 27. The parable essentially, he asked the question. The question really doesn't begin the parable, it kind of begins the parable, but it's not a part of it. How can Satan cast out Satan? That introduces the question. Then he gives three sort of general parables to point out the stupidity of that position. And now Jesus Christ moves to a direct and point that should be pointed warning for his opponents. Two, this is the first time Mark uses the formula, amen, lego, humin. Truly I say to you all. although the formula is used regularly in the other three Gospels. So it's not certainly unique to Mark by any stretch. Three, while John often doubles the initial amen, and you will see it as truly, truly, I say to you, this phrase is used often enough for people to recognize that it was part of Jesus' distinctive teaching style. And four, as many interpreters have noticed, this style is limited in the New Testament to the teachings of Jesus and does not find any parallel in other Jewish literature. And Paul, you know, none of the apostles, they don't use this phrase after the fact. You don't see it in the book of Acts. You don't see it in any of the epistles. This phrase was unique to the way Jesus communicated. But obviously he's a unique communicator, so it wouldn't be shocking for him to have a unique style of communication and a unique vocabulary in that sense. So five, with this sort of statement, it is evident that Jesus is boldly claiming the authority to make pronouncements in his own words and citing his own authority to do so. But once again, as we have pointed out very often in the angelic conflict, you can reduce the conflict down to a conflict of authority. Who's really in charge? Is it Jesus or is it the scribes and the Pharisees? And this forms the background of the conflict, and it continues to be the conflict. He is claiming authority, and in fact claiming authority in a way that even their greatest of rabbis did not claim. And this is not lost on these people. They get this. They hear this, and they know that this is a part of what he's getting at. And so it just grinds on them every time he does something like this. Six, these words do not indicate some wishful thinking, some vague probability, and are not open to argument or discussions. These words are the dogmatic assertions of the Son of God. And people can argue with them all they want, just as they argue with many principles of doctrine. If they come not to like them or decide it's not for them, they will argue with it. But it doesn't change the fact that they are arguing, essentially, when they reject these principles, with the Son of God. Their argument is not with me. Their argument is not with any other communicator. Their argument's really with God. Because neither me nor any other communicator has written the Bible. Last time I checked, I didn't get to put anything in here. And nobody else that I know of has. And so, therefore, these principles all either, as we would point out, come from God and are to be obeyed, all of them, or none of them, really, effectively. I mean, but it's not a buffet. It's not a smorgasbord. You don't get to pick and choose which ones you like and don't like. So seven, the particle amen is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew amen, which is derived from a verb that conveys the idea of firmness or certainty. Eight, the Hebrew verb is used to denote that which is faithful, sure, or dependable, while both the Hebrew and Greek particles are used to denote a strong affirmation of what has been stated. And generally speaking, this statement here, this phrase, will open the statement that it introduces the statement that he's intending to draw attention to. There may be a time or two where he closes it with this, but I think it almost universally opens the statement to draw attention to what he's about to say. So nine, in this regard, Jesus Christ is acting as the spokesman for the truth, as he introduces his comments with a strong declaration of the veracity of his words. And while they may not like it, they may not agree with it, they may take issue with it, doesn't really make any difference, it's still true. And if they don't want to orient to it, that's going to be their business, as we're going to see. And as we know, they largely did not. 10, the focal point of Jesus' statement here is not on the general subject of sins, but on a specific sin that has eternal consequences. 11, there is no question that Jesus Christ declares that all the sins of mankind are open to receive the forgiveness of God, with one awful exception. And essentially, he says that here, that you can't be forgiven if you do this. And this has gotten me to reviewing this and to thinking about it. And we're going to make a change here over what we've taught in the past. It's been taught in the past that this is simply the sin of unforgiveness, or rather, the sin of unbelief. And that if you commit this sin, then you never have forgiveness, and if you die in unbelief, you're going to hell. Well, that's true, but this isn't what the passages say. That is not at all what the text says, and I've contacted already the other pastors and told them this. We have blown it on this one, because this isn't what the text is saying. Clearly isn't saying that. And I'll show you why as we get more into this, that it's not merely the sin of unbelief. If it was the sin of unbelief, then I committed it for 21 years. You committed it until you were saved. Everybody's committed that sin until they were saved. And obviously you can't commit it after you were saved, because then once you're saved, I mean, you can't go back into, quote, negative unbelief. You can't do that. You can walk back into various forms of unbelief, but certainly not to the point where you can lose your salvation. So if that is the case, if it is just unbelief perpetuated to the grave, well, this is an odd way to put it. This is a very odd way to put it, in fact, and there's nothing that would suggest that that's what Jesus is getting at either. The more we get into this, again, I think you will see. Well, 12, the conjunction hadi, that, when, or because, is used here to introduce the content of Jesus' dogmatic assertion about the subject of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. 13, the Greek word order is not expressed well in the New American Standard, but begins with the comprehensive use of the nominative neuter adjective pos, which is all, each, or every, depending upon context, which should be translated all things. If you go with the Greek word order, I say to you that all things will be forgiven mankind, the sins and the blasphemies which they might blaspheme. And the all things there is defined as the sins and the blasphemies that they might blaspheme. Now, what are the sins men can commit? Well, they're legion. Mental attitude sins, verbal sins, overt sins. I mean, pick a sin. Men have committed it. Pick any standard or any precept of God's word, and men have violated it. And so this is designed to be comprehensive, in fact. And it's not to be overlooked here, that he's dealing with all sins and all blasphemies. And he doesn't soften this up any. He doesn't say, well, except for this or this or this or this. He just says, except for this one. There's one that will not be forgiven. And it's not a sin, interestingly enough. He doesn't say it's the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's the blasphemy. It's a verbal deal. It's not an overt sin. And people have, again, as we're going to see, they have suggested all kinds of things for what this might be. Because it's a frightening verse when you read it, and it says, essentially, and so believers have wondered over the years, over the decades and centuries, well, gosh, can we do this? Can I lose my salvation? These are the kind of verses that scare the daylights out of people. And they may be in there just for that reason. But again, when properly understood, it shouldn't be a frightening thing to an adjusted believer. So 14, as with all other usages of this adjective, one must seek any contextual clues as to whether or not it is to be understood in a universal sense or if there are limiting factors. In this case, point 15, it is recognized that the adjective is defined by the two nouns that come later in the verse, which includes sins, that's hamartema. You've got also there, you'll see that the adjective pos, and if you can follow the Greek there, is a nominative neuter plural, although you may not quite understand the abbreviations there. But the term hamartema is a nominative neuter plural, and blasphemia, because it is feminine, it's a nominative feminine plural. But the sins and the blasphemies form the content of pos, of the all things. So in this case, it is limited by a couple of factors. 16, the verb aphiemi means to dismiss or release someone when used to people, and communicates the idea of a separation. 17, it is used of releasing someone from a moral or legal obligation, and the guilt associated with failing under that moral or legal obligation. Matthew 18:27. And so when someone fails under an obligation, they contract guilt. And that obviously is that's why we have a court system, in a legal sense anyway. It's so that the guilty can be punished. And theoretically, the innocent are protected. That's theoretically why we have a court system. Not realistically why we have one, but theoretically. Matthew 18:27, and this was gets into the idea, this was in the parable, but the Lord of that slave felt compassion, because this guy was in debt to him, essentially 10,000 talents, which is a god-awful sum of money. I mean, it's more than you could ever pay back in a lifetime, probably in 10 lifetimes. How he got this far into debt, we don't know. We're not ever even told. But again, in the parable, mankind is born into this kind of debt with God. That's the nature of the problem. In baseball, you get three strikes, and you're out. Except if you're playing against the Rays, in which case you get four sometimes. So that was very irritating today for those of you that didn't see it. But at any rate, man is born, unfortunately, with three strikes against him. So you don't even get to come to the plate and swing. You're done. When you're born, you're done. You're already in spiritual death. That's just the way it is. And so that is, again, the background of this parable is that it's an overwhelming debt that can't be paid. But the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. And so with the legal release comes a release from the guilt and the obligation of it. And the guy can go free with a clear conscience and all that and just go on about his business. And he doesn't have to be looking over his shoulder wondering, oh, when's he going to come after? Now it's been taken care of. And that's the nature of, again, God's forgiveness toward believers. Well, 18, the majority of usages in the New Testament deal with the concept of divine forgiveness. It is first used of the sins, transgressions, and iniquities that people commit against God, then to refer to the absolution of guilt that one incurs when he has sinned against God. So this is why, after you rebound, guilt becomes inappropriate. Because once you've dealt with it before God and you've experienced divine forgiveness, what are you going to do? If God doesn't hold you guilty at that point, then why would you? So you have to learn how not to beat yourself up and just move on and say, look, I've sinned against God, but God's forgiven me. Now I've got to forgive myself and move on. And this seems to be one of the hardest things that believers struggle with over the years. I mean, it comes and goes. It's not like I don't think everybody struggles with it all the time. But I have. I've dealt with it, and I'm sure you have too, where you had some major guilt over something, and you just really finally realize, well, I've just got to get over it. Because, again, this has been dealt with in the court of heaven, so if God has forgiven me, what am I going to do? Well, may as well forgive yourself and move on. Or you can just continue to kick your own butt till you get tired of it. And then you'll eventually your leg will wear out. You'll have to move on anyway. But thank God you got to wallow in that guilt for days or weeks or however long it was. It's kind of enjoyable. No, it's not enjoyable. That's the whole point. So again, here, this deals with that. So 19, as one would expect, the verb is found here in a passive sense, since God, an outside agent, is the one that actually forgives the sins and the blasphemies. And again, that gets into another factor, is the only one who can really forgive a person of something is the offended party. And so that's why we don't have to ever confess our sins to men. I mean, there's a place and a time for that. If you've sinned against someone and you know you've done them wrong, you should, number one, deal with that and make it right and acknowledge it. But beyond that, there's no point, but you don't get confession, we don't have confession to men, to the pastor, to the priest, or to somebody else like that in order to gain forgiveness. You just confess against the one you have sinned against, and that's God. And even David makes a fairly bold statement in Psalms there, when after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered, he said, against you only have I sinned. Because it's God's laws that he'd broken. And so therefore he had to answer to God for it. Obviously, one could argue, well, he kind of sinned against, Uriah there. Yeah, but he can't confess it to a Uriah. It's too late for that. Uriah wasn't going to hear it. So there was no point in dealing with that from that aspect. Well, 20, the phrase, the sons of men, is simply another way of saying all mankind or all people. 21, the statement about all sins being forgiven should not be taken to refer to some universal salvation of all people. Now, some people want to take it with this because they like the idea of eventually God's going to relent on all this and he's going to just forgive everybody and everybody will end up in heaven at the end and everything will be fine. And they'll point to verses like this saying, see, God can forgive everybody. Well, first he doesn't say, I'm forgiving everybody. He says, I'm forgiving their sins and their blasphemies. And he just says, that they're, in a sense, he says that they're capable of being forgiven. But eventually, of course, obviously, anybody who wants to take that position that everybody's going to be saved has to deal with a number of other very problematic verses. you know, like all those, you know, they aren't found in the book of life or cast into the lake of fire. That's a little problematic for universal salvation. The same thing there in the book of Matthew there where he does the division of the sheep and the goats. And he says, you depart into the left into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, that's problematic for universal salvationists. And that doesn't really fit very well. So instead, it means that any person that is forgiven will be forgiven every kind or category of sin committed. 22, it is dealing with the universal nature of God's forgiveness with respect to sins, not forgiveness of all mankind. To read that into it is taking it beyond what the text actually says. 23, the Greek noun hamartema is used only four times in the New Testament, but other literature indicates that it means sins that range from involuntary mistakes to serious moral faults. So in that sense, we would say, well, it runs the gamut of all things that you could do wrong, from the least little inconsequential thing you might just do as an error of omission to, you know, flagrant consequential things that you did and you knew you did. Like, for instance, with David killing Uriah. He knew he was sinning. There's no doubt in my mind David was a smart enough believer to know that what he was doing was wrong. Now, he didn't stop, but he knew what he was doing was wrong. But he did it anyway. And guess what? God forgave him. And that still, I mean, that drives the fundies nuts to be teaching them that well, God's going to forgive murder and adultery and all these other horrible things. And, oh, yeah, he's going to forgive it all with one exception. I mean, I'm sure by the time we get all this whole thing finished, some believer will have committed every sin within the arsenal of sins, within the catalog of sins. And that's probably a lot of things. Well, so 24, the second area of failure that is promised forgiveness is whatever blasphemies they, human beings, sons of men, may blaspheme. 25, sins are overt actions. The ma suffix denotes an action or the result of an action, while blasphemies are verbal actions. 26, therefore, it would appear that mental attitude sins are not really addressed in this context, even though they likewise are able to be forgiven. I mean, you would wrap them up in the big umbrella of sins, which would obviously incur, you know, get into mental attitude sins. But the real focus, I believe, here is on the kinds of overt sins that men commit that people can see and that they're aware of. And Jesus, now it's not that though Jesus didn't ever deal with the mental attitude and all that, he does. But he doesn't on this occasion necessarily stress that as much. So 27, this is important since the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is thought by some to be the equivalent to the concept of unbelief. And 28, this cannot be so. Again, although I point out, this is a change from what has been previously taught. When I got to this verse, I spent quite a little bit of time reconsidering this because the position we had didn't seem to really fit the grammar here or the structure or what Jesus is really getting at. And then this is true for a couple of obvious reasons. A, the first is that all people, including all that eventually become believers, have committed the sin of unbelief at some point in their lives. In fact, everyone walked in unbelief prior to salvation. So, and some may say, well, you know, for most people it wasn't very long. They were saved when they were children, so God overlooks that. But what about the guy that lives till he's 75, repents on his deathbed, and gets saved? He spent his entire life in unbelief, and theoretically, if this is that sin, I mean, he should be definitely guilty of it. But no, he's not. He can get forgiveness. Anybody, although deathbed repentance and all that is pretty rare. Everybody screams for God when they're dying. And as the old saying goes, you know, there aren't any atheists in foxholes. So, the first is, again, all people, all believers have committed the sin of unbelief prior to salvation. So if it is just that, and B, the second reason is that unbelief is a mental attitude sin, although that may have some verbal or overt manifestation, and blasphemy is a verbal sin, they are not the same. So 29, therefore, to make the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit equivalent to the mental attitude sin of unbelief means that all people have committed it and no one can be saved. That was my first big problem I ran into, is if this is how it's been taught and how we've, you know, taught it over the years, then everybody's done it. Then that means everybody's committed an eternal sin for which there is no salvation. But clearly that's not the case. So 30, the Greek noun blasphemia is derived from the verb blasphemeo, both of which are used in verse 28. And 31, the verb means to speak in a disrespectful fashion that demeans, denigrates, or maligns the object of the speech, while the noun denotes the content of the disparaging speech. 32, our passage, as well as other New Testament passages, indicate that blasphemy may be directed toward a number of things or people. There are a lot of ways, a lot of objects, we might say, that people can blaspheme. 33, it is evident that a person can speak in a disrespectful way about God. Matthew 26:65, for instance, deals with that. And here is where they're accusing Jesus of speaking of blasphemy, of specifically blaspheming against God. The high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, we have now heard the blasphemy." Why? What was his blasphemy? He was assuming, making himself equal with God and assuming the prerogatives of God. And they caught on to that. Strangely enough, his disciples didn't, but they did. They will eventually, though, but they didn't at that time. And what do you think? They answered, "He deserves death." It's a great court system they've got here. This is a good kangaroo court. The verdict has been passed before the trial even starts. Jesus can be blasphemed, Matthew 27:39. He was the object of it. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." That's blasphemy because they don't believe it to be true. They are maligning him. They might have thought it was funny, but apparently Jesus didn't take it as funny. But he was the object of it. We see our verse, Matthew 3:29. Other people, Acts 13:45. So there are a lot of things one can speak against. So blasphemy is a pretty broad, covers it spans a broad spectrum of things and a broad spectrum of objects. Acts 13:45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Now here, Paul's the object of it. Which is not unusual. Communicators are good and easy targets for all of this. Pagan gods, Acts 19:37, or at least this is what they recognize that this could happen, even though these gods aren't real. The people that worshiped them thought they were. So they didn't really like them, you know, making fun of them. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. And that we can't really, you know, they haven't committed any crimes, essentially, that we can really judge them on. Not even religious crimes. One's actions can be blasphemed. Romans 14:16. So people can see something and take offense at it and slander it and malign it all to hell if they feel like it. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. And this gets into the law of love, and that when you know your brother suffers or struggles with a certain thing. In Paul's day, the big challenge was meat offered to idols. That was the big conflict of that day. That you do not do things that are, you know, to be intentionally offensive or make believers stumble on purpose. Because then they just blaspheme it. They speak against it. Our doctrinal grid, 1 Timothy 6:1. And of course, what Paul exhorts here is that employees do their job in such a way that people are not able to speak against our doctrine. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of our God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. And obviously part of that is then they come align God, say, well, he says he's a believer, but look at the way he lives. He doesn't obey his boss, doesn't do his job right, doesn't, you know, et cetera, et cetera. The truth, 2 Peter 2:2. So there's a lot of objects, but only one object that you can blaspheme that's going to get you into hell permanently with no chance of parole. No chance of repentance, no chance of a change of mind. Because apparently once you commit this sin, and believers can't commit it, I'll cut to the chase, they can't commit it, obviously. But once an unbeliever commits this sin, he's done. Now, however long he lives beyond that really doesn't make any difference. Because before God, he's finished if he does this. 2 Peter 2:2, and many will follow their sensuality. Here we're talking about false teachers in the last days, who even introduce heresies with respect to the person of Christ in verse 1 and bring swift destruction on themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. So one of the things we see about false teachers is very often there's a sensual element to it, there's a heretical element, and there's a monetary element to their M.O. Angels... 2 Peter 2:10, and he talks about certain types of people who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not even tremble when they revile angelic majesties. And even more, just summed it up there, Revelation 13:6. And intriguingly enough, now this is the Antichrist. And even the Antichrist doesn't apparently blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We're not told that he does. He does other things. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his temple and his tabernacle. That is, those who dwell in heaven. So, 34, the fact that Jesus is going to make a distinction between different blasphemies indicates that he is not using the terms in the same manner as the rabbis did, since they considered all blasphemy to be a capital offense. And that comes out of the Mosaic Law. That also accounts for their, let's Leviticus 24:16. But that also accounts for their words there in Matthew that we saw. What further need have we of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. Leviticus 24:16. And so they deemed every form of blasphemy, particularly blasphemy against God, to be a capital offense. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And this comes right out of the Mosaic Law, of course. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. 35, in fact, the emphasis of our passage is not on what sort of blasphemies may be forgiven, which Jesus says, with the exception of one, all of them. But that's the emphasis isn't that. The emphasis is on the one type of blasphemy that may not be forgiven. That's what stands out here. 36, the horrible and unique consequence of committing this sin is that one never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And 37, the two final phrases in verse 29 are designed to complement one another by means of a contrast. He does not have forgiveness into the age, i.e. never has forgiveness, but is answerable, liable, or culpable, or guilty of an eternal sin. And 38, the present tenses of the verbs used in the last portion of verse 29. The verbs in view here in the last portion of verse 29, never has, but is guilty, are both present indicatives. So he's talking about right now. He's not saying this is going to happen to them in the future. This is the right now. They don't have it. They don't have forgiveness ever. And they are guilty of an eternal sin. So the present tenses of the verbs used in verse 29 are designed to focus the reader's attention on the reality of the present guilt of those that have committed this particular form of blasphemy. 39, nevertheless, the inclusion of the noun ion, that's the word for age or ages, and the adjective ionios, indicates that the eternal consequence is not to be forgotten. While presently they don't have forgiveness, the eternal consequence is really also not to be missed in this. And 40, although the Catholics and perhaps others have attempted to twist this statement to mean that certain sins would be forgiven after death, but not this sin, there is no biblical evidence for their false doctrine of purgatory where you go to... I remember when I was a kid, I even thought that was weird. I remember hearing about that when I was like 11 or 12 or 13, somewhere in that age. And I remember somebody telling me about purgatory. And I said, what's purgatory? I said, oh, it's where you go to burn off sins after you die. I thought, well, that's weird. I've never heard of that. Well, it is weird because it doesn't exist, for one thing. That's part of what makes it weird. And that somehow you're going to get forgiveness. And so this got into, of course, this was part of the reason all the history of Catholicism and all their reasoning behind indulgences is all you could buy people out of purgatory. It's kind of a neat deal. That's what we ought to start doing, is selling that stuff. People will go for that. The truth they're not that interested in, but purgatory they'll buy. Go figure. So, and then they have faith that they're literally buying people out of purgatory into heaven with their money. As if, you know, money could get people into heaven. Oh, well. It's funny what people will accept. 41 is important to note that in this exchange, Jesus Christ did not say that these men had committed this sin at this time. However, his dogmatic warning does indicate that they were in danger of doing so. I mean, to give the warning, if there's no real reason for it, doesn't make any sense. But on the other hand, he didn't say, you guys are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, you don't have any forgiveness. He stopped short of that. So the question becomes, had they, in fact, blasphemed against the Holy Spirit at this point? Or was Jesus just warning them, keep on this line of thinking, and that's where you're headed? And if you get to that point, you're doomed. Not that that bothered them. Of course, I don't think they cared what he thought. So his dogmatic warning here, it is important to note that he does not say they had committed to sin, but his dogmatic warning does indicate that they were in danger of doing so. 42, it is clear from the immediate context that what Mark states explicitly in verse 30, that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is related to the accusation that Jesus is empowered by Satan and the forces of evil, and not by the Holy Spirit. 43, in that regard, they were slandering Jesus Christ, accusing him of being demon-possessed. However, they were dangerously close to equating the Holy Spirit with Satan or one of his demons. And that also, we don't get it as much in Mark, but if you remember in the parallels in Matthew, he said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, and then I believe in the parallel in Matthew, he said, by the Spirit of God. And so he's pointing out that God the Holy Spirit is the agent. Although Mark doesn't record that, it is recorded in one of the synoptic parallels. That he is the agent by which Jesus is operating. So therefore, you better be really damn careful when you start coming at Jesus, because you slip up here and inadvertently attribute his work or the working of the Holy Spirit to the devil, and you've crossed a line that you're not going to recover from. And so they recognize, I don't think they recognized it or got it or cared. But this warning is a fairly awful in the sense of what it conveys. So in that regard, again, they were slandering Jesus Christ, but they were dangerously close to equating the Holy Spirit with Satan. 44, should they get to this point in their unbelief and continue to harden their hearts against the very obvious evidence that Jesus Christ was acting by the Spirit of God, they were in danger of crossing this line of no return. And 45, the imperfect of the verb lego, to say, indicates this was not an isolated accusation against Jesus. These experts were saying this as often as they chose and doing so repeatedly. So 46, although much has been written on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, certain things should be understood by believers with respect to this subject. Since it is a sin with eternal consequences, i.e. it cannot be forgiven, it is not a sin that a believer can commit. So there, that's obvious. That should be pretty obvious from just the beginning. So believers don't have to worry about this in that sense. B, although it has been taught that it is equivalent to the mental attitude of the sin of unbelief, it is a verbal sin and not a mental attitude sin. And see, because some have identified it as the mental attitude of sin of unbelief, they make the following types of assertions. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit may be a temporary sin, But that's not what Jesus said. His indications were it's not a temporary sin by any stretch, and the consequences aren't temporary. For the one who commits it may subsequently be convinced of his error by the testimony of the Holy Spirit and become a believer. McGarvey's the one that made that utterance, but the whole tenor of this suggests that that's just not true. That you can, if you commit this sin, and apparently if you commit it once, you never have forgiveness. And he doesn't say you have to do it repeatedly. He doesn't say he who keeps on committing this sin. So D, however, that position is untenable since Jesus Christ clearly states that this particular sin can never be forgiven. That's what tipped me off to, wait a minute, this can't be just simple unbelief, because if that's the case, then we've all done it. E, logically, therefore, it is a sin that can only be committed by an unbeliever and involves verbal slander of the Holy Spirit. And F, the idea that murder, adultery, lying, or any other sin that one might consider to be particularly heinous is without merit. It is not any of the overt sins that shock people. It is a verbal sin. It's not even in that sense an overt sin. G, this sin is not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament outside the Gospels. That's one important point. This brings up the question, could it only have been committed at a certain time? Because of the unique situation that existed at that time, because while we are certainly empowered and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are certainly not to the level and extent that Jesus was. He gave him the Spirit without measure. That's one of the things that we get in the New Testament. But we don't get the Spirit, quote, without measure, in that we are constantly in fellowship and all of those things. So it's not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament outside the Gospels. That's important because that might lead you to into a dispensational interpretation and understanding of this and the unique situation that existed at the time of Christ. So it is not to be viewed as the sin involved in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. And it is not the same as the sin unto death in 1 John 5, 16 and 17. Because those can be committed by believers. We know both of those sins can be committed by believers. This sin cannot, because there would never be forgiveness. So H, this has caused some to take the position that this sin was unique and could only be committed during the time of Christ, again, because of the unique circumstances that existed with his presence. And certainly there is a unique set of circumstances that exist during his public ministry. However, the text does not indicate that one can blaspheme the Holy Spirit only in certain dispensations or on certain occasions. J. Paul admitted that he had been a blasphemer because he persecuted the church. However, he did not say that he had committed this particular form of blasphemy. We saw that in 1 Timothy as to why God saved Paul as the chief example. If I can save the chief of sinners, therefore I can save any other sinner. But again, all of those facts have to be taken into consideration and dealt with before one achieves or comes to a sound position on this. So 47, this sin is then committed by an unbeliever when he has been confronted with the witness or testimony of the Holy Spirit and then rejects that witness and speaks against the Spirit personally. Like calling him a demon or whatever else he might do. I don't know how many ways an unbeliever could do this. But most people that I've ever run across, even unbelievers and presenting them the gospel and all that, it's not like they start running away and blaspheming. They just run away. They don't say anything most of the time. Or they'll say something like, well, that's interesting, and then walk off. I'm glad you thought so, because it kind of gets to your eternal salvation. But I don't know that I ever remember hearing anybody just personally freak out and start screaming or railing against the Holy Spirit. So again, all these questions, are questions that one has to consider, and all these observations that one is not mentioned outside the Gospels. That to me is a pretty important point. That doesn't mean it couldn't be committed outside that time. It's just that it's never mentioned again by any of the other apostles. So, and obviously, it's nothing that believers have to be concerned about. That we don't have to be concerned with. So why would they mention it? It doesn't really get to our Christian way of life at all. So 48, obviously, since the Holy Spirit is the agent that bears witness to the truths of God's plan, when one comes to a settled position that said witness is a lie, he has nothing in which to place any faith. And so, but again, even just if he walks away in unbelief, that doesn't mean he's committed this sin per se. There's no proof that he's blasphemed. I mean, you'd have to have some proof, I would think, that he's blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And 49, the fact that they charged Jesus with being commissioned by Satan was contrary to common sense, as he had just pointed out, and an erroneous deduction from all that they had observed. It was a willful perversion of the truth, in that it substituted the power of Satan, or a demon, for the power of the Holy Spirit. And although, once again, I point out here that Jesus does not say, you guys have done this. It seems to come across to me as more of a warning that you better stop and consider this. Because this certainly would have been new information with which they'd never been confronted. Nobody had taught anything like this ever before in any of their writings. This wasn't anything at all they would have ever considered. So this was certainly new information, and likely information, of course, that they rejected, given the nature of the way they were. But, again, he doesn't say, well, you've done it at this point. He just warns them, you better be careful. Indicating, I think, that they're, number one, they're on that road. They're well on their way towards doing it. And if they'd actually done it already, even though he doesn't say so, well, then they've already committed that unpardonable sin. So they're done. And they will pay the price, of course, eternally. All right, well, we went a little over tonight, but I wanted to finish and wrap that up. So we'll be ready to start fresh on Sunday with the next verse. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.